Why don't you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 41. We're going to try and move through this. Now, if you were here last Wednesday, we're gonna read through some, and then we're going to look at, we're going to get a visual of what it is we're reading. And you know, there are some pastors, and a lot of pastors will kind of skip through some of this stuff. I think the Lord has put it on my heart that, you know, I mean, and I have skipped here and there when it's just the same thing over and over again. But we're going to read through this, and then we're going to look at it, and it all makes sense when we do. And if you were here last week, hopefully the visual helped you, but I'm going to try not to lag too much as we go through it so that the oxygen doesn't leave the room. And the weights hit the eyelids. And I apologize for that. But it is very interesting because, you know, this is God's instruction to Ezekiel for the children of Israel. They're bummed out. And it's a promise that they could look forward to, that God is going to, again, bless the children of Israel. They didn't know exactly when that was. And we know in partially that they were able to return and rebuild the temple. As we go along, we're going to see God is very specific in his instructions, tells Ezekiel to write it down exactly the way that he's laying it out. Very similar to David. The temple that Solomon built were according to the plans that David had gotten from the Lord. The tabernacle was built exactly as Moses was told that the tabernacle was to be built. Then, you know, Herod's temple was just kind of overdone, I guess you would say. It was to outdo what Solomon's temple would have been. But the interesting thing is we know that the scriptures say that the tabernacle was the design of the heavenly temple or the heavenly tabernacle. And so God gives specific instructions on how that was to be built. And you know, when you look at, and then obviously what the priests were to do, the sacrifices that were to be made, the festivals that were to be observed, all of those things, they were to do it exactly as God had laid it out. You know, and I'm grateful, I was kind of thinking through this, for the church, the model for the church, that God simplified it for us, and we're to do it exactly the way that God has laid it out for the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There is no other head of the church. And we are to remain steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and that's New and Old Testament, because obviously the apostles' doctrine was an explanation of the Old Testament scriptures, or the scriptures, because they didn't have the New Testament at the time. But we're to remain in the apostles' doctrine, studying the Word of God, and in fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. That is the design for the church. Nowhere in the New Testament do you get any kind of measurements or specifics about how a church building is supposed to be built, what the stage is supposed to look like, the lighting, the pulpit, anything else. You get no other instructions or model for the church other than Christ is the head of the church, and what we're to do is simply remain in his word, pray, have fellowship, and break bread together. The significance, and we just, Beth and I were just down at a conference down in Indiana. And the significance of bread and breaking bread. And he went through the whole Lord's Supper. You know, I guess just kind of give you a snippet. To take a piece of bread and to break it, You know, when you have a piece of bread and you break it in two, you know, that's, you have one piece of bread. When you break it in two, how many pieces of bread do you have? You have one. It's two parts of one piece of bread. The sharing of bread was the most important activity or action in the Middle East, and it still is. An enemy often won't share bread with, or a person won't share bread with their enemy, because to do so is to honor that person and offer forgiveness, and the two in sharing it become family. And so, and that's the whole idea behind when Jesus took bread and broke it and he passed it around. Even, and I've got a, maybe I'll have the guy come out, or we'll do a study on the Last Supper. But when Jesus took the bread and he goes, they said, "Who is it, Lord? Who's going to betray you? Is it me? Who is it? Peter's over there looking at John next to Jesus going, "Who is it? You know, find out who it is." And Jesus said, the one that I dip bread with and give it to. And so he gives him the bread. But in offering that bread, what Jesus, because he had taken it from the bread that he was going to share with everybody, in taking that, he said, he was saying to Judas, "I honor you. I love you. I forgive you." You know, and just that was Jesus' heart when he was doing that. So many things behind the giving of bread, and gave him the bread. And there's no, it doesn't say that Judas ate of the bread. It's likely that he just threw it on the ground, because he knew what he was receiving had he partaken of it. So many of these things, the breaking of bread, so important. It's lost in our culture from what it really means in the Middle Eastern culture. So, we've been given simple instructions, simple measurements for our gathering together. So much more simple than what the children of Israel have been instructed to. So, very interesting. Let's pray. Lord, we just give you this time. Lord, we enter. We want to enter your presence. Lord, we want to understand the height and the width and the depth of your love for not only the children of Israel, but for your church. Lord, and so we just pray that you would minister to us as we go through this, and just the grandeur of these things and the promises that you keep, the covenants that are kept in all of this, Lord. But we desire to see Jesus in all of this. And so we pray that you would just shine forth through all of it. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So chapter 41, did I say that? Ezekiel 41? Sorry, 41. So here we go. And then Clinton, I'll tell you when to pop it up. I guess you can cue it. "And he brought me into the sanctuary, measured the doorpost." So we already did chapter 40, which was a lot of the outer part, kind of explained what the gates were about, and then the passageways through the gates into the outer area. And then we started moving in towards the inner gates, the south gate, the north gate. Not much said about the east gate. The east gate will be talked about in a little bit, because that's a special gate. But the people would enter in from the north or the south gate. And it said, "Measure the doorpost 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits wide on the other side. The width of the tabernacle, the width of the entryway was 10 cubits. The side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on the other side. He measured its length 40 cubits and its width 20 cubits. He also went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance 7 cubits. Measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary. And he said to me, 'This is the most holy place.' Next, he measured the wall of the temple cubits six cubits the width of each side chamber. All around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. So there were outside chambers. We're going to see the side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story. They rested on the ledges, which were for the side of the chambers all around, that they might be supported but not fastened to the wall of the temple. Those chambers were the priest's chambers, 3 stories high, and each of them a little bit different measurements and height and stuff. Very interesting. As one went up from the story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by the way of the middle one. I also saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers. A full rod is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits. And so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the house of the temple. Between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chambers opened on the terrace. One door toward the north and another toward the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. The building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. So go ahead and let's take a look at what that's talking about in Ezekiel 41. I hope it'll work. What did we do? Oh, there we go. Okay, so it's gonna roll through those verses we just had. So this is the most holy place. Very different from what it would have been in Solomon's temple and in Zerubbabel's temple and Tabernacle. Notice the things that are missing. All you see there is the brazen altar, which has a great significance. No table of showbread representing the 12 tribes of Israel and God's provision. No golden lampstand, which would keep lit constantly, because we know from Revelation that Jesus is going to shine forth. He's going to be the light of the world. And so there you have the side chambers going out. I think it's pretty neat, and this helps me kind of, and hopefully it's as interesting to you as it is to me, because obviously this is a computer architectural rendering by the measurements and what they're talking about and stuff. So you have 20 cubits all around it for the dining area, from the dining rooms. And we talked about all the dining rooms that are in this place, because the sacrifice or the gathering together is more about communion and fellowship than it is the necessity of the sacrifice of the animals being sacrificed. So we stop there. So he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the separating courtyard with the building and its walls 100 cubits long. Also the width, eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. He measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard, with its galleries on one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner court temple, the porches of the court, doorposts, beveled window frames. Galleries all around, 3 stories opposite threshold, were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows, and the windows were covered. From the space above the door, even to the inner room as well, outside and on every wall, or all around, inside and outside. It was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between each cherub, and each cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around. And we know that Jesus came and he took on flesh. the face of man, but he was also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is very, very God, man and very, very God, fulfilling the not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Interesting that the cherub reflect that, or at least what they show or had put on the walls. So that truth about who Jesus Christ was is going to be reflected in that. And as I had said, all of the other furnishings other than the brazen altar are missing. We're going to see that the Ark of the Covenant is never mentioned. When you go to Revelation, it says in Revelation that the Ark of the Covenant is in the throne room of God. The Ark of the Covenant is no longer going to be necessary because Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. There's no longer any separating veil. The veil was rent when Christ gave his life, and he became our mediator and our advocate. He's the one that we enter through, right? Through that relationship with him to be related with the Father, to be, you know, children of the Father. And so we see that all of those, everything that was in, all the furnishings and the meanings of the furnishings that were inside of the most holy place and inside of the Holy of Holies, all pointed to Jesus Christ, because Jesus will fulfill those things. They are not necessary in there anymore, because they're the children of Israel that minister into that place, and not everybody's going to get to go into the most holy place, but for those who are of the line of Zadok that minister before the Lord, they're going to recognize and acknowledge that those things are no longer necessary, that Jesus fulfills all those things. So, very interesting. So you have the palm trees and the cherub. They're carved from the floor space to the door. Verse 21, the doorposts of the temples were square and was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord. It is not the brazen altar anymore. Nothing will be burned upon it. It's not necessary." The temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for 1 door, and 2 panels for the other. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on front of the vestibule. Outside, there were beveled window frames, palm trees on one side and the other, on the sides of the vestibule, also on the side chambers of the temple and on the canopy. So go ahead and finish 41 and we'll move to 42. So here we have the rest of the temple, the outer chambers, and then the inner chamber. That's it. So that was just outside of what would have been the Holy of Holies. Two paneled doors. We're going to see ultimately that is where the throne will be. So, there is an altar on the outside. And that's when, you know, a lot of people, we debate what's the necessity of, and we talked about this last week, but it's a good reminder that what's the necessity of the animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom when Christ has fulfilled all those things? Doesn't that detract from what Christ has done? Absolutely not. It is a remembrance, just as the cracker or the bread and the cup are a remembrance for us and what Jesus Christ did. It's a remembrance for the children of Israel that it wasn't the sacrifice of the animal, and it wasn't the blood that brought forgiveness. It was the faith in which the person bringing the sacrifice had in God that he would forgive them their iniquities and their trespasses and everything else, faith. And so it was based upon the faith. All of the rest of it, the sacrifice and everything else, was to teach them the severity of sin and that it would cost a life, and it would cost, and that in the blood, that the life was in the blood, and that it would ultimately take the blood of the Messiah that was shed for everybody to be a, you know, to be that covering, or to bring the forgiveness of sin, the new covenant through Christ's death and his blood. So, but it's going to be a remembrance for them, looking back to the cross. Because those whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness amongst the, you know, forefathers, and those who died in faith, they were looking forward to the cross. And so they'll be looking back to the cross in remembrance. It'll be a remembrance. So, all right, do we do that? All right, we're good. 42. He brought me out to the into the outer court by the way of the by the way toward the north. He brought me to the into the chamber, which was opposite the separating courtyard, opposite the building toward the north, facing the length, which was 100. So there's going to be this huge building on the very west side of the compound, and it has all these measurements. And in front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. The upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories. Verse 10, also there were chambers in the, I decided I'm going to, we're going to get through some of this so we can see it. Thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building, there was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long and as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan and corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south. As one of them, one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. He said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. So go ahead and start 42 and 43. 42 is pretty short. And so the building, I believe this is the building behind on the west. Oh, those are the dining rooms there. Maybe I was off. Let's see. Yeah, I was off. That's right. Those are the dining areas. We haven't got to the west building yet. It's confusing unless you have, right? Unless you have some kind of picture to. So they had the dining rooms for the priests. So those are that. So we're going to stop that. Now this is really interesting. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people. They were not to leave that most holy area wearing their priestly robes. Anybody know why? They were not to exercise priestly authority. They were there to minister unto the Lord. Not, you know, and that was the they were separated for that. And so if they were to go out into the outer area for where the people would offer their sacrifices and then receive the food, you know, if they were going to if they were offering their sin offering and then getting the portion that they would eat with their family and stuff like that, they would eat in the outer part. And if the priest were to go out there, they were to wear street clothes. They were to be like the people. They were not to walk out in their priestly robes. Big problem for the priests in the past, right? Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, spoke to the multitudes, verse 1, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And so they wore their priestly robes to be seen by men. They made things ostentatious because they thought that, you know, the commoner needed to give them honor and glory that was only due the Lord. And so in the millennial temple, the priests are there to minister unto the Lord. But when they're with the people, they're to be like the people. They were not to wear those clothing, the robes that are worn before the Lord. So this is that, you know, they're going to operate with a humility that they did not operate with in the past. And so they are, then they could approach. So they had to approach the people, you know, on an even playing field. We see it, so many church leaders today that have an air about them that they are something special and they're to be put on a pedestal. But that is not what the Lord honors. So I always wonder, you know, and I remember I was raised in a Presbyterian church part of the time, and a lot of the Presbyterian churches, the pastor wore the purple robe, right? And every once in a while, they had this crazy thing. They had stairs over off to this side of the building. Any of you been into Presbyterian, the old-style Presbyterian church? And they would ascend to a pulpit every once in a while that was up on the side of the wall, up over the people. Very interesting. God doesn't like that. He doesn't honor it. So it's going to be done His way in the millennial kingdom, and they are to leave those things that minister unto the Lord and in the holy area. When He had finished measuring the inner temple, He brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east. Measured it all around. He measured the east side of the measuring rod, 500 rods all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods. He measured the south side, 500 rods. He came around to the west side, measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long, 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. Afterward, He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Go ahead and show the rest of 42. So that is the wall around all that. So chapter 43. And so you're going to see some crazy little things flying into the, you know, and the, because it talks about the vision that he saw. Remember in the vision that Ezekiel saw by the river Chebar about the spirit and the wheels, and the wheels had some dimensions to them, and they would turn all together at the same time, and they were spinning on the inside and the outside, and do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Kind of weird. Afterward, He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the Chabad, The glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. The glory, the kavod, when we talked about that, the Shekinah is the shining forth. It's an idea that they gave to the, you know, especially because Moses saw the shining forth, the afterglow of God, and it hung on him, and he had to put a veil on because the people couldn't look into his face. It was too much for them, that had rested upon him. The kavod is the weightiness or the presence of God. When you look and read about the account in Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the glory of God had left the garden, and when the glory was gone, they realized that they were naked. That idea of the kavod, the covering, the weightiness or the weighty presence, that glory was the covering in Eden. And when you think about that genetic and just because we're created in His image, that desire, you know, that we have to know God, it really is, when you get down to it, it is our need and our desire to have the chabad, the glory of God, be our covering. And that's what He was, and that's what He is. But that's what He was to Adam and Eve until they had sinned and they realized that they were naked. And the first thing they did is they sought an other covering, which was a fig leaf, right? But they were covered. So we have that understanding of the glory. It's more than just glory, or it's more than even the shining forth. It is the very covering of God, the presence, the weightiness. When the psalmist talks about the Lord is my refuge and my strength, my strong tower, that understanding of God's presence upon the life of His people and His children. It's deep. And he said, behold, His voice. Now listen, behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. What is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. When He came and He was present, you know, there was something about Him. He came in the likeness of man, but fully in the power of God. And He was that express image of man, that God with man. That was the whole purpose of the temple. It was the whole purpose of the tabernacle, that God would dwell with man, would come and meet with man. And we see that practically in Christ's coming. But we know that this is talking about Jesus because the revelation of Christ that He gave to John said His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, His eyes like a flame of fire, His feet were like fine brass as if refined in the furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. This is the same Christ that Ezekiel is seeing, that John is being given the revelation. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory, the chabad of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. When Christ returns in Revelation, what does it tell us? It says that Christ is going to return out of the east. He's going to come in from the east, head towards the west. It's interesting. Many people think this is talking about the east gate, which exists even today in the wall around Jerusalem. There are some that believe that this is talking about Jesus returning to Jerusalem through the east gate. in 1517. Evidently, the Turks had gotten wind of this prophecy that the Jews were expecting a Messiah that would come back and enter in through the East Gate. And so what the Turks did was they completely blocked off the East Gate. And once they had secured the East Gate so that it really, you know, it'd be pretty hard for a human being to open it up, they started burying the dead right outside of it, thinking that the kosher Messiah could not enter the city over dead bodies. It would make him unclean. And so they put a cemetery outside of the East Gate. The East Gate is still there. It's there's stories that in 1967, during the Six-Day War, that there were tanks that were positioned with their guns pointed at the East Gate, but the order never came to start blowing a hole through the East Gate area of the wall, and which is kind of interesting because so many people think that that's where Christ, so it may have been that they thought, if we blow up the East Gate, then we make a way, right, for the Messiah to return, which is what they're expecting, when all of the Muslims are expecting the, I don't know, they have, Mohadeen or whatever, they believe they have a Messiah, the 14th, what is it? Imam, right? So, but they weren't going to in any way help the Jews usher in their Jewish Messiah, and so nothing was done. This is not, and here's the thing, he's not coming back through the Eastern Gate. He's going to be coming back through the East Gate of the temple. When he enters into the temple, he's going to enter through the East Gate. He's the only one at that point. We're going to see there's one other person that's going to be allowed to come through the East Gate, and that's to offer the sacrifices for all of the people, the prince. And that's a whole other thing. Some people believe it's David, because the promise is that David would be, you know, with Christ forever, but and it could be David, but there's going to be a prince that's going to have specific land outside of the temple that is designated for the prince, and then he's going to have some things to do. He's going to be able to bring in offerings on behalf of the people that dwell outside of the city, and I don't know if we're going to get to the bottom of what the significance of all that is. But the East Gate is where the glory is going to enter in. I said, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remember his vision when he went to destroy the city, that is, when God went to destroy the city. What was the vision? What happened at the temple first? He watched as the Kavod left the most holy place and settled at the threshold of the most holy place, and then moved out to a corner of the inner courts, and then moved out to the outer parts of the temple area, and then vanished. The glory of God had left. The glory of God is going to return in its purest form, and in what it really is. Christ is going to return. He's going to come through the East Gate. And I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places when they set their threshold by my threshold their doorposts by my doorpost with a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger, their present state. Now let them put up their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all the ordinances, all its forms, all its laws. Write it down in their sight so they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So the whole area surrounding the mountaintop, which we know today has only one thing on it, and the Dome of the Rock. Excuse me for a minute. I feel this coming on. Show 43. You can go ahead and start showing 43. So this is up to just about where we read. There's the wheels. He saw the vision, just like the vision, the glory of the Lord. Coming back to the most holy place. There you go. You can stop it. Woohoo! Wasn't that great? Verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. This is wild stuff here. Because we know that the Solomon's altar was very, very large. This is going to be even more. It's going to be much more grand, and for a reason. But it says that the base, one cubit high, one cubit wide, with the rim all around its edge, one span with its height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, two cubits, the width of the ledge, one cubit. And then in the altar hearth is four cubits high, four horns extending from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its four corners. Ledge, 14 cubits long, 14 wide on its four sides, with a rim and of a half cubit around it. Its base, one cubit all around, and its steps face forward or toward the east. This is, if you just read this, you wouldn't understand exactly what you're about to see. But this is going to be the altar in the outer court. This is where the sacrifices will be made. So go ahead and just let it play. So there's the entrance to the holy place, and here's the altar. Lip all around, then each of the different levels going up. It's going to be a centerpiece. So it's basically around a foot and a half for them to be able to walk around it. The horns meant strength, but they were also the place where a man could run and grab onto and seek mercy. That was it. And that's pretty much so. Pretty wild what that's going to be like. Did that help kind of with this? And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinance for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. This is just basically the purification and the preparation of the altar before the actual observances begin. So, you shall take some of its blood, you shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says Lord God. And we talked about that. It's going to be of the line of Zadok that was faithful before the Lord and ministering before the Lord, the Aaronic line, basically, Abiatar, because he was wicked, kind of ended that, because there's no longer a need for a high priest, because the great high priest is going to be there present in the temple. And so the ministering priests that were faithful, we're going to see that there are others, because of God's grace and mercy, of other lines of Levites that were not faithful. They're not going to be able to minister in his presence, but they're going to minister in the temple, and God's going to allow them to do that. But the line of Zadok is special because of his faithfulness to David, but ultimately showed their faithfulness in service in the temple. So you shall take some of its blood, put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull, the sin offering, the burnt, and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. They shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull, a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So this idea, and we know that the priest even had to make offerings and sacrifices for themselves before they could make offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were to keep that up. And so this, in a sense, is their purification and preparation to be able to minister on behalf of the people before the Lord. But it all points to Jesus Christ. There's a purpose for it, and it's a remembrance. You know, it's just like you and me. It takes a while for us to get things, for it to really set in. Even in our walk with Jesus Christ, this walk of obedience, we struggle with that, don't we? We're constantly fighting with what we know we should do, what we know the Word of God says we're to do. God has given us the measurements, right? And all of the, all of the measurements, all of the preparation, he's laid it out for us. He's given us everything we need for godliness, to follow him. But we fight, right? We need reminders. The simple reminder of communion. Do this in remembrance of me. This is why I've asked you to do my commandments, to show your love for me and for the church, to walk in obedience and to walk in unity with one another, so that the world will know that we're his. And so they're going to do these things as a reminder and a remembrance, because, you know, there's still going to be some rebellion going on during that time that's going to be settled after the 1,000 years, because we're rebels. We're all rebels, right? And so we have little, we have easy little things, cracker and a cup. We have the Word of God getting together and exhorting one another to walk in holiness and in godliness, to stay the course, to be, you know, to take a stand and to be sober, to be vigilant, watching for the time when Jesus Christ is going to return so that we're not caught off guard. Yet, we wander, we stray, we daydream, we get sidetracked, we get behind the wheel of a car, and it's a constant, there's this constant need for us to keep our heart and our mind stayed upon what the Word of God says, what we've been called to, and what Jesus Christ has done for us, just like they're going to have, you know, have to do in those days too. And so that whole thing of obedience. Who here doesn't struggle with obedience? Oh, you're smart. Okay. Well, good, but we need to pray for obedience and to you know, keep our own things. And listen, I'm just grateful that God made it easy for us. And we'll just keep doing this until He returns, which I hope is soon. What a mess this world has become. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that You would help us to remain faithful to Your Word and not deny Your name, Lord, in our words, in our thoughts, in our lives, in our service to one another, in our ministry to You, Lord, our lives. Living sacrifices. It's our reasonable service, Paul says. Help us, Lord. Give us, empower us. I was reminded this week, Lord, that we can't do it without the Holy Spirit, without Your Holy Spirit, Lord. We need the power of Your Holy Spirit in our lives to do these things, to walk in obedience to You, to be well-pleasing to You, Lord, to be separate from what's going on in this world, to be holy. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would just pour out Your Spirit on us tonight. Lord, so many needs. Got word, Lord, you know who it is, if somebody's suffering and lungs shutting down. And Lord, I pray that You would visit him in that room and that Your glory, Lord, would shine forth, that You would cover him, that You would heal him, and that You would lift him up, Lord, and that You would be, that would be a sign, Lord, for those that are around him, and that You still desire, Lord, to change hearts, to save lives, Lord. And so we pray that You would reach out and touch them and just be with Barb, strengthen her. She has more tests. And Levi and Nancy and the Nancys. And Lord, I pray that You would comfort those that have lost. And Lord, just do a perfect work, Lord. We need Your Holy Spirit desperately. Please, Lord, pour out Your Spirit. Refill us, renew us, refresh us, strengthen us, Lord, in these times, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.